as good as, now we're back in the advanced cults lecture notes. And we talked about their denial of the Trinity, denial of Christ deity. They also deny the Holy Spirit's personality. The Holy Spirit is more of a force, kind of like electricity or something, God's active force or God's power that accomplishes his will. He's not a person. Now, the Bible disagrees with this. The Bible tells us, I mean, you know, the Bible refers to him in John 14 and John 15, that he's a comforter, okay? He's going to comfort us. He can reveal truth to us. He can speak to us. He can be lied to, Acts 5, 3, and 4. He can be grieved. Do not grieve the eternal Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30. The Holy Spirit can speak. He speaks numerous times throughout the book of Acts. So I've got the verses listed there in your notes. So for those who might be listening online and don't have the notes there, John chapter 14, verse 16, John 15, verse 26, Ephesians 4:30, Acts 5, 3 and 4, Acts 8, 29, chapter 10, verse 19, chapter 13, verse 2, and chapter 21, verse 11. So this is not a force. The Holy Spirit can speak, can be grieved, can be lied to. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses also deny Christ's bodily resurrection. They say that Jesus was raised as a spirit being, not bodily. And that's kind of weird, too, because they don't even believe we have spirits. Jehovah's Witnesses believe when you die, you cease to exist until you're raised. So it's soul sleep. And yet somehow they come up with this doctrine that when Jesus was raised, he was raised as a spirit being. So then they've had difficulty explaining, well then what happened to Jesus' body? Because the resurrection says the tomb was empty. So then they got themselves in deeper trouble. They said that God dissolved Jesus' body into gases. it's kind of... See, the thing is, too, is where do they get into all... A lot of their, you know, Jesus returned invisibly to Brooklyn, New York. You know, they were predicting Jesus was going to return, and he did. So they had a cover for that. Well, he returned to Brooklyn, New York. Well, where is he? He's invisible. And so... You know, they got themselves in a lot of trouble with this, and so they got him as a raised spirit being, not bodily. But even in the New World Translation, which is really the New World perversion of God's Word, where they change passages as needed without any justification in the Greek or the Hebrew. But in John 2:19-21, when Jesus said, destroy this temple. The Jews asked for a sign. Give us a sign that you have authority over the temple. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And the Jews said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But John says Jesus was talking about the temple of his body. The guys who translated the New World Translation, they left it as body. And it's like, I guess they forgot that they don't believe Jesus' body was raised, but they got Jesus predicting that he's going to raise his body in 3 days. And John 20, 26 and 27, he tells Doubting Thomas, touch the holes in my hands and my feet and my pierced side. Luke 24, the apostles almost became Jehovah's Witnesses. In Luke 24, 36 to 43, They thought they were looking at a ghost, at a spirit. Jesus said, a spirit doesn't have a body of flesh and bones like you see that I have. Touch my wounds. Give me some food. And he ate bread and fish in their midst, proving to them that he had bodily risen from the dead. See, if Jesus didn't bodily rise from the dead, those wounds, that's deception. Unless those wounds were actually caused by the people who crucified him. That's why they said the only five man-made things in heaven are going to be the five wounds of Christ. And, so their denial of Christ's bodily resurrection just doesn't hold up. Also, the Greek words for resurrection, anastasis, anastomai, is it egeiro, something like that, raise up. All these three Greek words, it all means the resurrection of a body and the reanimation of a corpse. Okay? And so that if you were N.T. Wright in his Resurrection of the Son of God, he spends over 100 pages arguing Jesus' resurrection was bodily. And so if you're the Pharisees, Jewish rabbis, they would use these words, okay? And they would say, yeah, we believe that there will be a future resurrection. Okay? Future bodily resurrection of believers. Though they rejected, most of them rejected Jesus' resurrection. Except we know of two Pharisees who accepted it immediately and one who accepted it much later. Who were the two that accepted?
Nicodemus. And Joseph.
Yeah. Joseph of Arimathea, right. And then later on, Saul of Tarsus. He was a little more stubborn. So the Pharisees say, yeah, we anastasis, anastomai, egero, yeah, bodily resurrection, and we believe it. Well, the Sadducees, they would say, yeah, anastasis, anastomai, egero, that means bodily resurrection, and we don't believe that stuff. Okay? The pagans, okay, they would say, yeah, these words mean a bodily resurrection, and we don't believe that stuff. We believe Plato was right. The whole goal is for the soul to escape the prison of the body. But what I'm getting at is these words, whether you were for N.T. Wright proves, whether you were believed in a future resurrection, bodily resurrection of believers, or denied it, everybody acknowledged these words mean a bodily resurrection.
What was the name of that book you were talking about?
N.T. Wright, The Resurrection of the Son of God. He's a British scholar. One of the world's leading New Testament scholars. He speaks at SBU a lot. I never met the guy. Love to meet him. He's a British evangelical. So that means he's, not quite an evangelical, he's an American evangelical.
What did the they were supposed to be Jewish leaders, so what did they believe was?
They believed that you got to go by the law of Moses. You got to do the animal sacrifices. They're the priests. They could gain a lot of power, a lot of wealth, through the priesthood. But the Sadducees did not believe in a future bodily resurrection, nor did they even believe in life after death.
It's kind of strange. You were supposed to
worship
God and do sacrifice, and yet you would go into nothing when you died.
Yeah, and that's why Jesus had the difficult job of proving life after death and the resurrection to them. They only accepted the first five books of Moses. And so try to prove the resurrection from the first five books is not easy. But what Jesus did in Matthew 22, he went to... When the Pharisees try to stump him, they say, well, you believe in resurrection. A guy marries a gal, and then he dies and doesn't have a son. So our tradition says his brother's got to marry her. And then he dies without having a son. And she goes through all seven brothers. They die. Then in the resurrection, whose wife is she? And Jesus said, well, you don't understand the power of scriptures here. And... because in the resurrection we'll become like angels, we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. But then he says, and he goes to the first five books of the Bible, he goes to Exodus, the second book, that God, did not God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And that was to Moses at about 1450 BC. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for a couple hundred years. And Jesus said, and you know as well as I know, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Well, they would have to agree, because they don't believe the dead even exist. But Jesus said of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hundreds of years after they were dead, I am their God. If he's the God of the living, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive.
So did they, were they atheists, or did they think God made us, but when you die, that's it?
No, I think they thought God made us, and then all there is this physical life. And they were just, Sadducees were very corrupt. But it's crazy, though, because not only, yeah, and you see, when, don't forget, when Paul's on trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, what does he do to get, he's like, all these guys want to tear me to shreds. And they try to get them mad at each other. And he said, I'm on trial today because I'm a Pharisee and I believe in the future bodily resurrection. And when the Pharisees heard that, they were looking for any excuse to slam the Sadducees. So then they started saying, hey, you know, maybe this guy isn't that bad. After all, maybe an angel or a spirit told him this message that he has. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels or spirits either. So by Paul getting the ball rolling, then they really started, and they caused it. Now, unfortunately, they got so angry at each other, they still almost tore Paul apart, and the Roman soldiers had to rescue him. But we'll talk about more on that in a little bit. But here, it's only about 100 years after Jesus ascended to heaven that a group called the Gnostics started talking about a spiritual resurrection. Okay? Because they believed the physical realm was totally evil, and so Jesus really didn't become a man, really didn't die on the cross, really didn't rise from the dead. So it was the Gnostic heretics over 100 years after Jesus that started perverting these words, okay? And but the whole idea of a spiritual resurrection is an oxymoron, because that would be a spiritual bodily resurrection. Yeah, it doesn't really make much sense, unless you're using spiritual body in the sense Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's a whole other issue there. That's our resurrection bodies. And a lot of people would say, well, in our resurrection bodies, Paul calls them spiritual bodies, soma pneumatica, so body, spiritual. And you have to understand the bodies we have right now, Paul calls that, soma psychikon? So he calls them soulish bodies. So if spiritual makes soma less than a real body, then soulish should make our physical bodies less than really bodies. So that should be translated either a natural, when we die, our bodies will be sown or buried, a natural body, but raised a supernatural body, or they should just, you know, translate it, our soulish bodies will be buried and raised spiritual bodies. But it's still a body. But the spiritual aspect is talking about our having supernatural powers that we do not have right now, such as traveling at the speed of thought. So the idea that Jesus was outside when he rose from the dead, and he was outside the upper room and had to look both ways, make sure nobody was looking, and then floated up into the air, and then just melted into the wall and popped out the other side. That's a total demotion of what was going on. Just like when Mary Magdalene was hanging on Jesus, And he said, don't touch me, let go, because I have to ascend, I haven't ascended to my Father yet. He was not saying, lady, you gotta let go. You can't hold on to me for 40 days, because in 40 days I'm gonna have to ascend to heaven. Seems to me, he was saying, look, my schedule, according to the Father's schedule, in a few minutes I'm supposed to be at the Father's right hand. I've got to ascend to my Father right now. Let go. I don't want you to just, do a face plant in the ground. And so I think Jesus spent most of those 40 days in heaven. And most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sundays. So I don't think he was hiding under a canoe from Monday through Saturday. And so really, the supernatural body, the resurrection body, is not less than our physical body, other than the fact that the whole presence of sin has been removed, the effects of sin has been removed, our mortality has been removed. But it's the same body, but it's been transformed and now has new powers. So, but it's not like the power to go through walls, it's power to probably to travel at the speed of thought, is the best way that I could explain it. Jesus is at the Father's right hand. He says, okay, I want to be in the upper room with the apostles. Boom, he's there. Okay? And so like right now, if I say Hawaii, you're probably thinking of a beach and palm trees and nice climate and stuff like that. So in your mind, you went to Hawaii, but you didn't really go to Hawaii because your body's stuck and burned. Okay? Well, with our supernatural bodies, our bodies are not going to be slowing down our minds. And that's why when we reign with Christ, Jesus is shepherding the nations with an iron rod. When you have humans growing up in their mortal bodies, they're not going to be able to mess with believers who have been raised with their immortal bodies, who are ready with Christ. But they deny Christ's bodily resurrection. And the scriptures are real clear that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. N.T. Wright also does this. And look at the creed in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the chapter that describes the resurrection body. But N.T. Wright, 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he said the Jews are ready, except for the Sadducees, they believed in life after death. So, of course, this is something Jehovah's Witnesses deny. But the Jews believed in life after death. So if Jesus died for our sins, he was still spiritually alive after that physical death. But then when he rose on the third day, that's talking about what N.T. Wright calls life after death. See, because there's no reason for him to rise 3 days later or rise on the third day if it's only life after death. He already had life after death. And so this is life after death. And but that's a good book. It's a very scholarly book, but it's a pretty much, I think it's an enjoyable read, but it's about 600, 700 pages long. It's a tome. So they deny Christ's bodily resurrection. They also deny salvation by grace and Jesus' death as an atonement to cover our sins. They believe that Jesus' death on the cross removed the effects of Adam's sin on us so that we can now save ourselves by living a righteous life until death. So it's kind of like Jesus died to set us free to save ourselves by our works. So it's right back to work salvation. Okay? And in reality, the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Romans 3:20, no one becomes righteous by observing the law, by obeying the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The law reveals God's holy standards to us. We try to obey it in our own strength, and we fall short, so the law reveals our sinfulness. God's holiness and our sinfulness, the law is a tutor, a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. And turn to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. If one of the two Kyles could read that.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Okay, so it says that we're saved by God's grace through faith, and that's faith in Jesus. You know, just read John 3:16 to 18. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. We didn't earn it, so we've got no reason to boast. Okay? So it's really, really clear in the scriptures that we cannot earn our salvation, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. The scriptures, you know, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29, 1 Peter 3:18, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, talks about Jesus bearing our sins in his body on the cross, that we would be saved through his death. Now, in Ephesians 2:10, it tells us that we're God's poem, or God's work of art, or God's workmanship. Now that we're new creations in Christ, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Christians do good works not to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Okay? Good works are not the cause of salvation. Good works are the result of salvation. Okay? So true saving faith produces good works. They also deny Christ's visible return. They believe Christ invisibly returned to Brooklyn, New York in 1914. Yet Revelation 1:7 says, Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So Christ's return will be visible. Probably the best passage for this is Matthew 24, about the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24, and verses 23 to 31, Jesus is talking about a second coming. And Ken, do you want to read that?
At that time, if anyone says to you, Behold, here is the Christ, or here, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the chosen. Behold, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, Behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For just as the lightning comes forth from the east and shines to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there will be vultures gathered together, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes. tribes of the land will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
And then verse 31, yeah.
Somebody else I need to read, I can't get the picture.
Okay. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And so basically, Jesus is saying, look, if anybody tells you that Christ is already here, and he's in the wilderness, or he's in a hidden room, just don't believe it. It's not in Brooklyn. He is not in Brooklyn, New York. Okay? In fact, we're even taught that he's going to return to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 5. And even in Acts, he ascends to heaven on the Mount of Olives, and the angels say he's going to return the same way. And then he's going to enter Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. Ezekiel tells us that. Nothing about him coming to Brooklyn, New York. Nothing about him secretly and invisibly coming. Okay? And when Jesus returns, his return will be so obvious, because it's going to basically be the end of the world as we know it. That if God doesn't sustain us in existence, the whole universe is coming unglued. And at that point, the Lord Jesus will return. So what Jesus is saying is, my return is going to be so spectacular, even Satan and all his angels can't counterfeit. And it's amazing too, because he knew about the kind of technology we would have with hologram technology. You can fake a miracle. And there's even been, I think it was during the Bush administration, there was talk, I'm glad they shut it down, of making some kind of fake miracle to get Christians to back, like the war on Iraq or something like that. And it's amazing some of the creepy talks our government can have. But whatever the case, Jesus is going to say it's so spectacular, even Satan and his fallen angels cannot counterfeit it. So Christ's return will be visible. It'll be to the Mount of Olives to win the battle of Armageddon. It's not, he didn't invisibly return to Brooklyn, New York in 1914.
They don't believe that anymore.
Was it?
They're embarrassed by that.
I would hope they are. I don't know how they get away from their authoritative writings. And do you know if it's the choice of those individual Jehovah's Witnesses, or if this is a top-down organizational decision? Do you know anything about that?
I didn't. I was not a Jehovah's Witness. Okay. So I questioned everything they do.
Yeah. You were, from what you told me, she was a former Jehovah's Witness. From what you told me, they probably marked you out right from the start, that she's asking too many questions. She thinks for herself, and the Jehovah's Witnesses don't want people to think for themselves. Mormons it's kind of a mixed bag, because they have Brigham Young University. They do want you, there's some things they don't want you to think about. They don't want you to question certain things, like archaeology, or why don't we talk about Jesus at all, you know. But the Mormons do want people who are brilliant and ask questions, because if they can convert them, they see them as a bigger asset for their organization. But I think you were probably way too independent for them, and each cult has to handle issues like that in the way that they see fit. And the Jehovah's Witness try to err on the side of being overprotective of their people. So if somebody's, like if a guy comes to my church and he asks a lot of good theological questions, I say, wow, this guy's good for our people, you know? They can make them, you know, iron sharpens iron. And the Mormons might even say that to a certain degree. Some issues, some questions you shouldn't ask. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, their concern is not just somebody who might ask too many questions or know too much at a house that they're visiting, but also somebody within their gathering asking too many questions that might cause others to ask questions. So, you know, they might not have been too upset when you left, is what I'm saying.
But that soul sleep thing, I got told that my brother came out of Jehovah's Witnesses, but he believes a lot of their beliefs. That was the one.
So he's not a Jehovah's Witness anymore, but he still holds some of their beliefs.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I just, if I have the spirit of God inside me, I don't, there's a part of me that's never going to die.
Yeah, well, the thing is, too, is there's a lot of younger evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, that are now trying to deny hell as eternal conscious torment, and they teach annihilation of the wicked like Jehovah's Witnesses do, and this is like the Seventh-day Adventists do, and they also deny the existence of the human soul, so they teach soul sleep. And the Bible, does not teach that everyone will live forever. The Bible teaches that believers will live forever and calls that eternal life. But the Bible teaches that non-believers will exist forever, but the Bible nowhere calls that living. So Chris Day, young evangelical, good friend of mine, he quotes from John Wesley or Jonathan Edwards, somebody saying that all human beings will live forever. Question is, will you live in heaven or live in hell? And I said, well, he's wrong. And he's like, well, you're going to question Jonathan Edwards or John Wesley, whoever it was? And I said, yeah, I feel kind of weird correcting such a great theologian, but he blew it. I said, from the time I got saved, I understood that the Bible teaches that everybody exists forever. The question is, what's the quality? All of us, God created us to have eternal existence. We're not dogs, okay? We're human beings. He created human beings and angels to have eternal conscious existence. Now the question is that eternal existence going to have the quality that would be called life? Or is it going to be classified as eternal death? So non-believers will, you could say non-believers will die forever. This is a crazy thing. This is a sad, scary thing. They get resurrected just like we get resurrected. And our bodies are, our resurrection bodies, our immortal bodies are geared towards eternal joy and eternal conscious existence with Jesus and fellowship with Jesus. But their eternal bodies are suited for eternal conscious torment and the eternal lake of fire.
Well, when we talk about, because Adam and Eve were there, but they didn't eat of the tree of life. Mm-hmm. So when we accept Jesus, it, to me that means we're have gotten from that tree of life.
Yeah, the Bible says that we have eternal life from the moment we first believe. He who believes has eternal life, John 6:47. And it's mentioned also in 1 John as well. And so eternal life starts when you first believe, and then it never ends, otherwise it wasn't eternal. Mm-hmm.
But the believers will...
What do you mean, the non-believers?
Non-believers will not have taken out that.
No. The non-believer has eternal existence, but if they don't trust in Jesus, that eternal existence will not have the quality that you would call life. See, life as far as God's concerned, you know, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. You could say the non-believer will, against their will too, probably survive forever, but they're not going to thrive forever. Okay, and now I think eternal conscious torment, Chris Day disagreed with me, but I think it's one of the greatest evangelistic tools ever. Because if I did, at the point when I trusted Jesus for salvation, if I thought the choice was either trust in Jesus and serve him and I'll live forever in heaven, or I can reject Jesus, do whatever I want to do for the rest of my life, as long as I don't get caught, get in trouble, and then I'll die and cease to exist. If those were the two choices, I think I was stupid enough to choose the non-existence thing and just doing things my way. And, you know, I think, boy, it terrifies me to think of non-existence, but once it happens, it won't bother me at all. I won't be there to be bothered. And, and so that's why the God's Word says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You don't start learning things of eternal value until you fear God and acknowledge that he can send you to eternal conscious torment. And but then as you grow in your faith, it becomes not a relationship out of fear, but a relationship out of love, and perfect love casts out all fear.
Yeah, here's a verse that I've read many times, but it makes more sense when I look at it this way. Revelation 20:15, if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. So that's really saying they don't have life.
I never even thought of it too, and it's sometimes called the Lamb's Book of Life. But yeah, it's the Book of Life.
Right.
And so you don't get life, you get the Lake of Fire. Yeah.
I think the most compelling reason for believing that there is eternal death also is because Jesus, when he spoke that parable about Lazarus and the rich man, you know, that was pretty good. Even the Jews believed in that.
Yeah, the thing is too is, okay, a New Testament scholar like Craig Blomberg, he believes it's a parable. It's a true to life story, but it's just a story, it didn't really happen, but it teaches spiritual truth. So he believes it's a parable, but he acknowledges that it does teach that after you die, you still have conscious existence, either in God's presence or separated from God. Either you have peace and joy, or you have torment. And that torment will never ever stop.
Even the Jews believe.
But I don't believe it's a parable.
I don't either.
Yeah, because it uses personal names. If it is a parable, it's the only parable in the New Testament that uses personal names.
Like I said, the Jews themselves believed that there was an eternal torment too, because in Flavius Josephus, in his dissertation to the Greeks, he talks about Hades, and he describes exactly what Jesus was talking about in that parable.
And Robert Morey wrote an excellent thick book about eternal conscious torment and what the Jewish views were on the subject. Not all believed in life after death and eternal conscious torment, but certainly the vast majority of them did. See, what the evangelicals are doing and what the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing, they're saying death distinction. Okay? And then they're keying on the word destroyed or destruction. Okay? So, Chris Date thinks that, who would agree with Jehovah's Witness on this point, on all other points, he's pretty orthodox, pretty conservative in his theology. But he thinks if he can just bring up 50, 60, 70, 80 passages that says that the wicked will be destroyed, that game's over. We'll be destroyed. We're not going to be in conscious torment. Problem is when you look at the way the Bible talks about things being destroyed, like cities, the cities that get destroyed are still there. But they will never, you know, they no longer serve the purpose that they were intended to serve. So they become like a wasteland. They're desolate. They're totally non-productive. So something destroyed would be like a car being destroyed and broken down, but it's still a car. It's a destroyed car, but it's still a car. In reality, death in the scriptures means separation, not extinction. So physical death, James says, you know, just as faith, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. When your spirit leaves your body, you're dead. Now the word for spirit, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses make way too much out of this, but it's the same word for breath or wind. So they'll just say when your body no longer breathes, you're dead. But just think, Jesus is on the cross and he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my breath. No, it's Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So even though it's the same words, you know, that's one of the reasons why I think the return of Christ is near, is we really cannot handle metaphors the way the ancient Jews could. And even the ancient pagans could handle metaphors better, so that we could actually think Jesus is saying, you know, Father, into thy hands I commit my breath. No, you got to be smart enough to know he's saying, my spirit's going to be with you. Now, the passage is here, and we're not going to have time to look at the handouts on the annihilation of the wicked, at least in depth. But some of the key verses there, you know, they teach that after death a man ceases to exist until he is resurrected to be judged. This is called soul sleep. But Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, for him it would be better to die and be with the Lord than it would be to go on living. But for their sakes, he's praying that he doesn't get killed at that point, so that he can continue his ministry to the Philippians. Well, how would it be better to die? How would that be better than living if he would cease to exist? It doesn't make sense. So he said it would be better to die and be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. When you physically die, your spirit leaves your body, and if you're a believer, it goes immediately into God's presence. Yeah.
Well, I've got even Christians, as well as Jehovah's Witness and Seventh Day, what they do is they keep going back. You know, in the Old Testament it says, and he slept with his fathers, and he slept with his fathers, yeah. You know. I assume that's just a term. I always took it as just a term that they referred to, but it didn't literally mean soul sleep.
Yeah.
That's what they're saying. So how do you?
Yeah.
They refer to the
what
verses?
Do you do with that? Is it, again, and it's like I say that. I think Jesus coming is getting close because we can't handle a metaphor anymore, and because we can't handle metaphors, we take everything literally. We're not able to understand God's word anymore. It's going to get to the point where we're going to think that God actually has arms. Well, Mormons actually believe God the Father has arms.
Yeah.
But it's going to get to the point where we're going to believe that God has wings. Because scriptures talk about him gathering us in his wings. And, but this is just a metaphor for death, because it's like when, you know, we used to go for Roman Catholic wakes before the funerals. They'd have an open casket, and the old Italian ladies would say, "Oh, he looks like he's sleeping." And as a little boy, I'd always feel like saying, "No, he doesn't. He looks like he's dead. Because he is dead." But you know, they do have a point, and that is that, you know, when we're physically dead, we look like we're asleep. Especially when the Undertaker has done a real good job, put on the makeup, and all. But, you know, but I can tell you, just looking at my dad's body, when he had died, I could tell you that he wasn't there. He looked enough like my dad to know that that was his body, but there was enough of a difference to where his soul wasn't there. And so, whenever the Bible talks about those who sleep, you know, Paul says, like, the 500 people that saw Jesus risen from the dead, many of them are still remain, even though some of them sleep. So in other words, some of them have died. But the scriptures are clear that when we physically die, if we're a believer, we immediately go to be in the Lord's presence. Non-believers, when they die, they don't go to hell. They go to Hades. That was probably one of the few things the King James Version did that was wrong. They translated Hades as hell. And the fact of the matter is, Hades does not equal hell. What we call hell, what we mean by hell, is really Gehenna, where Jesus said that he named it after a dump in Jerusalem, where they always had guys keeping the flames going. He said, where the worm does not die and the fires are not quenched. And what Chris Date, when I debated him, he said, well, the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched, but they've ceased to exist. Well, then why would you? Jesus is acting like, hey, it's scary, because your worm's not going to die. If you go to Gehenna, the lake of fire, your worms will not die, and the fires will not be quenched. That's not intimidating to me if I cease to exist. And the worm, who cares if the worm still exists and the fires are not quenched? Jesus thought, it's in Mark chapter 9. Jesus is making it very, very clear that that hell is forever. That's hell. Hades is a temporary place of torment where the souls of the lost are there, but then they'll be resurrected, and then with their resurrection bodies geared toward eternal death, then they'll be thrown into Gehenna, or also what's called the lake of fire. Okay? And that when Jesus talked about the lady who married the seven different brothers, and, you know, whose wife will she be in the hereafter, and when Jesus said, "I am," told Moses, hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, Jesus said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jesus said, and we know he's the God of the living, not the dead. That means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive hundreds of years after they physically died, and what, thousands of years before they haven't been raised yet, their bodies.
And the Mount of Transfiguration.
The Mount of Transfiguration, you got Moses and Elijah there with the Lord Jesus. You got Samuel the prophet comes back to pronounce judgment on King Saul.
But they had bodies.
What's that?
They had bodies.
And there's a debate about whether or not we receive an intermediate body, or if somehow just with our souls All I know is it's, it does appear that we'll be recognizable. I think we'll be recognizable in the hereafter. But whether or not we have bodies, it's definitely not our resurrection bodies until Jesus returns.
Do we want to have another body? I mean, I don't particularly want this one.
No, you're not going to have... Well, you will have this one, but this one, all pain, sorrow, suffering will be removed from it.
I don't want it to be... I don't want it to look like this either.
Well, it's not going to look like this. I got a theory that... the guy lift weights, you lift weights too? You still lifting weights? No? I got a theory that when I get to heaven, at the resurrection, everybody's going to be buffed.
Yeah.
And whenever I walk into a room, everybody's going to say, oh yeah, there's that Fernandez idiot who worked so hard lifting weights all his life on earth. Hey, take a look at this, Fernandez. So I never lifted a day in my life. I got 22-inch biceps, you know. So the total presence of sin will be removed from us. Any effects from the second law of thermodynamics will be gone. Now, we don't, I mean...
Does that include hair?
What's that?
Hair.
Well, I hear
just got to ask.
What?
Oh, come on, buddy.
I don't think we will. I don't think it'd be... I don't think we will, but we will be able to eat, though, which is really interesting. And but all the gross aspects will be gone. So Jesus makes it clear that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive hundreds of years after their deaths, so there is life after death. And then the Jesuits deny eternal conscious torment. Mark 9:43-48, Jesus uses the garbage dump, Gehenna, to refer to hell, and says their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And he's giving the illustration of a conscious judgment. Matthew 25:45-46, he's talking about the sheep and the goat judgment, and the goats go to eternal death, and the sheep go to eternal life. Now, Chris Date, again, he's not a Jehovah's Witness, but he's arguing for this position that he shares with Jehovah's Witnesses. He's arguing that, well, then they just die and cease to exist for all eternity. No, it's just as eternal as the eternal life of the believers. So the death is eternal talks about the duration. Whether it's life or death talks about the quality or the lack thereof. Also, Jesus describes hell as a place of weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Okay? Those are not really good metaphors for cessation of existence. Yeah. You cease to exist and you're annihilated. And Chris Date's response, and I'm sure Jehovah's Witnesses will be similar, that when they're resurrected and about to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is going to zap them out of existence, they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for, a few minutes or whatever. And by the way, Chris Date used to deny soul sleep. So he used to believe, when we were getting ready to debate, that non-believers did go to Hades and were in torment, awaiting the final judgment to be raised, and then they would cease to exist. But I told him, I said, that's pretty unfair. I say, because you could have had a guy who was a really nice guy, but he never trusted in Jesus for salvation. And he could have died 2,000 years ago. So he's been in torment for 2,000 years. It was nowhere near as bad as Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler's only been in torment since 1945. And then they're going to both be resurrected on the same day and then thrown in the lake of fire and cease to exist for all eternity. That doesn't seem fair. So I don't know if that was one of the factors that caused him to then decide he needed to embrace soul sleep. It also does a problem with the hypostatic union, because then he had a very difficult time in the debate explaining the human status of Jesus' human nature in between his death and resurrection. Because according to him, he ceased to exist. So...
Yeah, but that whole thing you said about it isn't fair. Remember that parable about this guy who they hired and he sent him to work and the guy came later and they got the same amount of money?
Yeah, but the whole context there, what is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
So Billy Graham, who dedicates his whole life to the Lord, to serving the Lord, he gets the same eternal life that the thief on the cross get, or Ted Bundy, a serial murderer, who acknowledged Jesus as his savior just a couple days before they executed him, assuming that he really did trust in Jesus, they both get the same eternal life. And we can say, God, that's not fair. Jesus is saying, hey, it's my money, it's my decision there. But there's other parables where the talents God gives you, if you waste those talents, you go to hell. That means you never came to Christ, never bore fruit for his kingdom. But if you accept Jesus and you bear a little fruit, you get little rewards. If you bear a lot of fruit, you get a lot of rewards. And so that, you know, you get in charge of 10 cities. Another guy only gets in charge of 5 cities. And so that parable is talking about rewards. The one you mentioned is talking about eternal life. That... whether you accept Jesus at age 4 or at age 94, you get the same eternal life. But with the issue of rewards is a lot different. You know, did you allow the Holy Spirit to work through you and all?
Talking about rewards as far as Hitler and...
Well, the Bible also teaches there'll be different degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus said some people would receive many stripes and others would receive few. So your nice neighbor who was a good guy to you and a good guy in your book but never trusted in Jesus, he's not good enough to go to heaven. But he's not going to be punished as severely as Hitler. He's still going to have eternal conscious torment, but there's different degrees of punishment in hell. That's one of the lies. One of the lies that are often preached from our pulpits is that Satan is in hell right now. He's not. In fact, he has access to heaven. He accuses the brethren day and night before God's throne room. He also has access to earth. He roams the earth as well, seeking whom he may devour. He'll be thrown into the abyss, the bottomless pit, where certain demons have been chained up for 1,000 years while Jesus reigns on earth. After that, he leads one final revolt against Jesus, and then he's tossed into the lake of fire forever and ever, and he will have the lowest place in hell. He's not going to rule over it. You want to see who rules over hell? It's not Satan and his demons. Revelation 14, 9-11 tells us who's in control of what goes on in hell.
The Lord.
Yeah. Revelation 14, in fact, we should look it up anyway. Talking about those who accept the mark of the beast. Revelation 14, 9-11. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, the anger of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, I suppose that the Jehovah's Witnesses would respond the same way that Chris Date responded, and he said, yeah, it's the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, but they've ceased to exist. And then my response is, well, then how come it says they have no rest day or night? Soul sleep? You believe in soul sleep? But it's a sleep with no rest day or night? That doesn't make sense. If they have no rest day or night, it's because they're being tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, one of the things Chris Date has to do to retain his doctrine of soul sleep and annihilation of the wicked is he has to not take the book of Revelation seriously. So he doesn't believe Jesus will literally reign on earth for 1,000 years. He doesn't believe there will be a literal antichrist and false prophet. Revelation 19, verse 20, and so basically it's in the presence of the Lamb and his holy angels. Jesus and his angels are in charge of hell. So you have to understand the separation from God. God is omnipresent. God, by definition, has to be everywhere at all times in all places. So when it's talking about being separated from God, it means being totally separated from God's fellowshipping presence. Okay? And it's like if Usama bin Laden was here right now, I could say, well, we're standing next to each other, so I'm with Usama bin Laden. Okay? But that doesn't mean I'm fellowshipping with him. So there's another sense where if he's standing right next to me, and Pat said, Doc, you with bin Laden? I said, no, I'm not with him. No. And because I was saying, you know, we have no fellowship. And but Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, Jesus comes and defeats the Antichrist army. Then verse 20, then the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, who are signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so you've got the Antichrist and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. Well, let's see how they're doing 1,000 years later. Okay? After Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them, this is after he gets released from the abyss, leads one final revolt against Jesus and his followers. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? So they're still alive being tormented 1,000 years later. And then when Satan gets thrown there, the three of them will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I know some Christians who believe in annihilation of the wicked, that they believe that just the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan will be tormented forever and ever. Everybody else goes to the same place and gets zapped out of existence. But it's annihilated. I said, that's not fair. And then I said, what about demons? They said, well, I don't know. The Bible wouldn't say it.
But isn't the false prophet a human?
But yeah, Antichrist, okay, so false prophet, are two humans. So you got two humans, yeah, and one exactly. Fallen angel, tormented day and night forever and ever, and everybody else is good. Now, what Chris Date will do with this, he just views the Book of Revelation as symbolic about good versus evil, but don't look for literal meanings behind the symbols, I guess.
So what is the religion of the person you're debating?
Chris Date. Yeah, that's one thing I really want to make clear. He is not a cultist. Huh? He is someone who trusts in Jesus alone for salvation, but we're getting a lot of younger evangelicals that if something is not essential to salvation, they think it's negotiable, and they decide what they want to hold to and what they don't. And these are brilliant guys coming out of Microsoft and stuff, and they've got a website, Rethinking Hell, and he's one of the world's leading evangelical scholars who argues against eternal conscious torment. So I want to make that clear. Chris Tate is not a Jehovah's Witness. He's not a Seventh-day Adventist. He's a Bible-believing Christian who takes a view, you know, two views, soul sleep and eternal conscious torment, that are usually not found within evangelicalism. But the evangelical church right now, we got guys who claim to be evangelicals, and they are training. This is why I'm so glad Shepherd's Bible College has got started. Because so many of our good schools, I'm talking big name seminaries, many of their professors no longer believe that the Bible's without error. And they're training our future pastors. So don't be shocked when our future pastors come, we hire guys and these young pastors start saying the saints didn't really rise when Jesus was on the cross, Jesus was being crucified, there wasn't really a coin in a fish's mouth. Wise men never really visited Jesus, that was just glamorizing the shepherd's account. So the evangelical church is really in a hurt locker right now. And yeah. I'm one of the few guys that's taken a stand against that. We had a battle for the Bible in the 1880s at Princeton, and B.B. Warfield won that. In the 1930s, Machen won it, but had to leave Princeton and start Westminster Seminary, and started a new Presbyterian denomination, and the first guy they ordained was Francis Schaeffer. Pretty good start. Then in the 1970s, it was Harold Lindzell, Norm Geisler, R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer fought the battle for the Bible, and they won that. Now Norman Geisler is trying to fight this battle for the Bible, but there's very few scholars that are standing side by side with him in this battle. And most of them are not well known. They're like me, they're not well known. So Geisler's like 85 years old. So when he goes to be with the Lord, I think we've lost the battle for the Bible in academia, in evangelical academia. But I think it can be won with intelligent lay evangelicals. And so right now I'm arguing that the International Society of Christian Apologetics that will not give on the inerrancy issue. I'm arguing, I just talking to Bill Roche today, we've got to allow membership to people who aren't professors, who don't have a Master of Arts degree in apologetics or theology or biblical studies. We've got to allow these intelligent lay evangelicals to have some kind of membership. Because right now, you either got to be a professor or qualified to be a professor or a student. Now, you guys could actually get student membership if you're attending Shepherd's Bible College. But there's thousands of lay evangelicals who are willing to fight this battle for the Bible, and I think we need to take them into the International Society of Christian Apologetics. You'll be hearing more about that from me in the days to come, because Washington State only has 4 members in the International Society of Christian Apologetics. And there's so few on the West Coast, they have all their meetings. Dallas is as far west as they go. And they always want me to go to North Carolina, and I can't afford to go. So I'm going to start eventually seeing if I can have regional meetings in the Pacific Northwest and stuff. Vital Issues in the Inerrancy Debate is the book. If you want to get a copy of that book, talk to me, because I get half price being an author, and it's like $17.50. They lowered the price from $64 to $35 on Amazon.com, but I can still get it for $17.50 for even half of that. So if you want to copy, let me know. We'll get you a copy and you can see what's going on. But whatever the case, the Evangelical Theological Society has accepted Chris Tate. Not only guys who are watered down in errancy, I don't think Chris Tate's doing that, but he no longer holds to eternal conscious torment, and he teaches soul sleep, annihilation of the wicked, and he was allowed membership there, whereas the International Society of Christian Apologetics, we didn't allow. I'm good friends with this guy, you know.
Does he pastor a church or in a church, or what is he?
I don't know if he just went through Liberty to get his four-year degree in religion, and he'll probably go on to imagine. Very brilliant guy. And he's a Calvinist in his thought, which is really interesting, that he likes Calvin's view of salvation, but would reject Calvin's view of eternal conscious torment. So, so hopefully if we're looking at these passages where Jesus calls Gehenna place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, calls it eternal death, constantly refers to it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place where there's no rest day and night. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's eternal conscious torment. The Jehovah's Witnesses disrespect for human government. They refuse to salute the flag and refuse to fight any war to defend our nation. We need to submit to the governing authorities. Okay, when it comes to fighting wars and saluting the flag, even Abraham would proskuneo, he would prostrate himself before a king and pay him political homage, political respect. He didn't want to get killed. So that's just like a soldier saluting an officer. Okay? So you respect and submit to the governing authorities. And Jehovah's Witnesses really aren't doing that in that regard. But when it comes to war, there's pacifists, and that's where the JWs are on this, okay? And then most evangelical Christians are activists, which evangelical Christians, which basically means, it's almost like, look, my country, right or wrong, my country goes to war, I'm gone, okay? And I think we need to start realizing that not only is our culture getting less godly, but our leaders are getting less godly. And just because they decide to drop bombs on somebody doesn't mean they're always right, okay? And so the Christian position traditionally, America, it's been so easy to always back our government because our government was always so Christian, so influenced by the Christian worldview. But it's not that way anymore. And so we need to be selectivists, which brings in the just war doctrine of people like St. Augustine. So basically, if our country is getting attacked, if our country is getting invaded by Russia, I'm going to be, even as an old guy, I'm going to be willing to fight in defense of our country. But if our country decides to invade Israel, I'm not going. And, you know, a lot of us, we were so conditioned to think, no, you can't be a draft dodger. I'm going to tell you a draft, talk to you a little bit about a draft dodger that I think you're going to respect. When this guy was 16 years old, they drafted him into the army. And he said, this is an unjust war and an unjust cause. And he went UA, unauthorized absence. He deserted. And I will argue that this deserter was very courageous. because he enrolled in an illegal, he was a Roman Catholic kid, 16, he enrolled in an illegal underground Roman Catholic seminary and trained for the priesthood in his country. Okay? And this kid's last name was Ratzinger. Okay? And eventually he became a Catholic cardinal and eventually became a pope. Now, it just so happens, when I'm talking about a draft dodger, and a lot of American Christians say, I don't like draft dodgers. The guy got drafted into the Nazis. He was in Germany. And he said, I'm not fighting for that evil, demonic Adolf Hitler, and I'm certainly not going to kill innocent Jews. And it was very, would you at age 16 have the courage to go UA from the Nazis? Because you know what would happen if they caught him. They would have shot him on the spot like he was a dog. And then he goes and signs up for a seminary to train to be a priest, and it's illegal, this is all civil disobedience. And so he became Pope Benedict. And so, you know, just because our country says we're going to war or something, I'm telling you, it's getting to the point, I think if I walked into a pastor's convention and I made up the name of a country, okay? You bang a stand or something, you know? Just make up the name of country. I said, hey, the president just started dropping bombs on you. I think 80% of the pastors would say, it's about time. They had it coming, you know? So we got to stop a minute, take a deep breath, and think, and recognize that our God stands above all governments, even the American government. And we're getting at a point in time where, you know, I was against the Iraq War. I wrote it in my book, God Governed the Rotarian, that we should not go to war with Iraq. Things are going to get worse, not better. We exchanged Saddam Hussein for ISIS. Things didn't get better. They get much, much worse for Christians. Christians were safe in Iraq under Saddam Hussein. That's not the way it is now. Through Hillary Clinton, when she was Secretary of State, we exchanged Muammar Gaddafi for ISIS. And now we got some leaders who want to exchange Assad in Syria for ISIS. When we bomb ISIS, we're helping Syria. When we bomb Syria, we're helping ISIS. If we bomb both, we're wasting money. Okay, so I do think that we need to get a little bit of courage here and start realizing that God does not just sit in judgment on China and Russia and Syria, but he also sits in judgment on the United States of America. And the justification that we've got the right to bomb another sovereign nation because our president thinks, by the way, most of this information is based on the White Helmets. Research who the White Helmets are. They're not a reliable source. They're the only source on the ground that is telling us about these bombings going on. They're basically have ties to Al-Qaeda, even though they've received over $100 million in Western funds. But basically what I'm saying is we Christians have to realize that, look, the same God who is highly ticked off at Syria, ISIS, Russia, and China, I doubt if he's real pleased with us aborting over 1 million babies each year. I doubt that he's pleased with the way the last administration was just shoving Israel around like a little kid in a locker room brawl. I doubt that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is pleased with the immorality that goes on in this country that makes us look a whole lot like Sodom and Gomorrah, who never had the Bible to read. So, you know, there may have been a time when America had the moral high ground, but it's not now. And so I think we ought to use our military defense to defend ourselves. Founding fathers, you know, George Washington said to avoid foreign entanglements. You know, because we entangled ourselves in the Korean War, and some could argue for that to stop the spread of communism, but that commits us to defending South Korea. So like it or not, we could have war and it could be nuclear war. So, you know, it's one of those deals. Once you start entangling with other nations, it's hard to break those entanglements. So, you know, but our founding fathers were non-interventionists. So basically what I'm saying is, when a Jehovah's Witness, an elderly gentleman, really nice guy, I met him at Family Pancake House. I didn't know he was a Jehovah's Witness. But he said, I said, God bless you. He said, oh, you're a Christian. I said, yeah. And he said, well, answer me this. Why? I thought he was an atheist. Why are you Christians always pro-war? You Christians never met a war you didn't like. And I explained to him, this is what I explained to you, my view on what he thought. He said, well, you're the kind of Christian I could talk to. Then we talked further, and I found out he's a Jehovah's Witness. So, you know, we've got to be real careful that, you know, we could get to the point where we can only, the only people who we could ever witness to are Republicans, because a Democrat can't stand evangelicals. You know what I'm saying? So it's like, wouldn't it be nice if we preached the gospel louder than we preached our political views or what we're against, so that we could actually witness to Republicans and Democrats? Okay? But whatever the case, what I'm saying is, the Jehovah's Witnesses on their disrespect for human government, they need to become more like us, but there are some areas we may need to become more like them. By the way, the Bible says over and over again, submit to the governing authorities, pay your taxes. But even if it says that like 10 times, then 30, 40 times it says, don't trust the king or the prince. And we Christians act like, because I'm supposed to submit to the governing authorities, I will blindly trust the governing authorities, and that's not the same thing. John the Baptist could call Herod a fox and make fun of him and slam him for stealing his brother's wife. You know, we've got a prophetic voice and we don't often want to use it.
There's a scripture that talked about us going to our government and asking them to help us in something that they've instituted.
What is it?
Just that we do that. Or we, so they've come and said we can't go to church, and yet we go to them to help us.
Yeah, I think there's a point where right now we are in what I call in the process of the deification of the state. We go to the government to meet our needs that we either used to go to God for, or we used to go to family, or we used to just take responsibility ourselves. And so, right now the media wants me to be convinced that there's 200,000 people who are upset because President Trump wants to lower our taxes. And so 200,000 people are right now in the last couple days protesting because they're saying that's wrong because he hasn't revealed his taxes. Now, if the guy wants to lower our taxes and you're going to protest because of that, are we reaching a point where there's so many people who don't pay taxes anymore and they're supported by the taxpayers' money of other people that they see lowering taxes as a threat to them? I don't know. I don't know, but things are getting really crazy. But that's deification of the state. Anytime people are viewed as being evil because they want to shrink the size of government, when as big as government's gotten today, things are really out of whack. But basically, there's something that we can learn from the Jehovah's Witnesses if we don't take it to their extreme. We got to be willing to defend our country. Okay? And the ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel refuse to go in the army. And they go to yeshiva schools where they're trained in the Torah for 10 hours a day, so the men don't work. And they're supported by the money, taxpayers' money, of secular Jews. So the secular Jews often hate the ultra-conservative Jews. But there's an example of pacifism at its worst, where you're not willing to defend your country, and the ones who are willing to defend your country, you want them to also pay for your comfortable lifestyle. When I went to Israel, I didn't even hear the Jews bad-mouthing them as they passed by on the buses and look at them, you know, because these ultra-Orthodox dress different. It's kind of like, look, if you're not willing to defend your country, you shouldn't reap any benefits from your country. We should be willing to defend our country. But I think we've got to ask ourselves, are the wars that we've been getting involved with lately, are they really wars defending our country, or are they wars for some kind of global agenda? Remember, according to the Constitution, only Congress is supposed to declare war. Last time Congress really, in the fullest sense of the phrase, declared war was World War II. We already mentioned the misunderstanding concerning God's name. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jehovah is the only name that you can call God by. And Jesus told us, when he told us how to pray, said, call God our Father. So, no, there's many titles of God. And by the way, Yahweh is closer to the real name than Jehovah. Their organization claims to be God's prophet, but their prophecies have failed time and time again. Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22 says that if it's a false prophet, if the prophecy fails, don't follow them. They're not from God. We talked about their Bible, the New World Translation. They have no Greek and Hebrew scholars. So they just picked the favorite English translation for each verse, and if they didn't like it, they just made their own. And so it's a perversion of God's word. Their opposition to blood transfusions, they're turning around on this. It's because the Bible forbids the drinking of blood, and it says the life is in the blood. And even the ancient Jews were very wooden literal, had a wooden literal view of the life being in the blood. So when Jesus was taken down from the cross, they put the head cloth to keep as much of his dying blood with him. To this day, ultra-conservative Jews, if they die in a terrorist bombing in Israel, their rabbis will be out with sponges sponging up the blood of their people, and then they'll bury the sponge with the blood with their people. And so since the Bible forbids drinking blood, they had wanted nothing to do with blood transfusions. They've actually had many children die because of this. But it seems that Jehovah's Witnesses are now reversing that particular view and are allowing blood transfusions. But that's basically Jehovah's Witnesses, so we didn't even get to start. The Mormons were probably going to spend at least 2 weeks on the Mormons, so at least 6 hours on the Mormons, maybe a little longer. After that, we'll be covering like 3 to 5 cults a night. But the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they're the biggest non-Christian cults. They're the ones most likely for us to have to deal with. I want to spend a little more time.